The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to week two of chapter 9 and Irresistible Grace or Effectual Grace. Glad you all could make it this morning. Before we get started, just a couple of announcements. Over the next 3 weeks, things are changing a tiny bit. Bob Scott, I will be out of town. Bob Scott will be here for the next 2 weeks, continuing on his hermeneutics study. I think he said in an email that he had given us all homework. So if I don't see Bob here today, you might double-check your notes to see if you remember what the homework was. I think it was to do some additional study into a couple passages of Scripture. So Bob will be leading Quipping Hour the next 2 weeks. The third week, 3 weeks from now, Fikret Bocek and his family will be visiting, and Darlene will be visiting us, and he will be leading the Quipping Hour with, I'm sure it'll be a wonderful, getting more information about the church in Turkey, and learning more about their ministry there. And so 3 week, a 3 week break from what is Reformed theology. We'll be back into it. I think it's the first week in August to finish up or to begin the last portion, the P of perseverance of the saints, which will also get changed, but the P will stay in place. So the acrostic is not completely destroyed, just mostly destroyed. So with that in mind, why don't we pray and we will get started with this week. Father, we are thankful again to come together to talk about and to learn and appreciate your grace extended to us through your Son. Pray that your Holy Spirit would open our minds to the truth of your word, to solid teachings based on your word. And we again are thankful for your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, just a little bit of a review from last week, from the first portion of the chapter. Sproul makes an effort to explain a little bit about changing the irresistible part of irresistible grace to effectual grace. He says that what is meant by irresistible grace is not that the word seems to suggest that grace is incapable of being resisted. Indeed, we are capable of resisting God's grace, and we do resist God's grace. But the idea here is that in spite of our natural resistance to the grace of God, God's grace is so powerful that it has the capacity to overcome our natural resistance. That's why R.C. says he prefers the term effectual grace rather than irresistible, because the grace affects what God intends for it to affect. It accomplishes what it is supposed to accomplish. So we talked about a couple of terms and how they relate to each other. First one was temporal priority. T-E-M-P-O-R-A. Temporal priority. And then logical. So anybody remember the difference between those two? The temporal priority? Remember what temporal alludes to? Time. And the example I used last week was a recipe like making bread, or a recipe that requires not just steps, but steps that may be spaced apart by a certain amount of time, hours, minutes, or even days with bread, you know, if you allow it to rise overnight. So it takes about 24 hours. So priority linked to time. And we talked about logical priority. Everybody remember what logical priority, how it connects? The logical priority that things have to happen in a certain order. What's that?
Shoes and socks.
Right. Very, very nice. You could run around all day in your socks in your house and not have a problem with it, but you eventually, if you go outside, you're probably going to put your shoes on. So one follows the other, but not necessarily right after it, although it could if you're getting ready to go out right away. The same happens with our regeneration and faith, right? And faith and justification. Those things happen, and it's especially faith and justification. We are saved by faith and justified by faith. Those things happen almost simultaneously. To us and our perception, they do happen simultaneously. But our regeneration, there may be a time period in between. We don't know. Everybody is a little bit unique in that. God's work in our lives is unique. So all these things happen. And then, so let's talk about, we'll go through, I'll try not to mess this up this week. The Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. Anybody remember those 10 things? Very close. Election is number one. But regeneration is number four. First is election. Atonement. Thank you. Calling. Thank you. Number three. Thank you for going in order. It helps my OCD brain work. How about five through ten? Say, you don't have to say them in order. Justification. Thank you. Number six. G-I-O-N. Which we just talked about. That therefore, number five is faith. All right, then adoption. Thank you. Number seven. Oh, can we do this in order? Number eight. Sanctification. And then I heard it. Perseverance. Perseverance, and then finally, glorification. In regard to logical priority, so some of these happen, like sanctification, a lifelong process, right? From our adoption, from our justification, our faith, rest is sanctification, right? Justification is accomplished. Once done, it's done. But sanctification is a process. It's our whole lives that is working out in our lives, right? And obviously, we are not glorified until heaven. So that is a definite time period or a different start. But it depends on when we all pass on to glorification, to heaven, right? So all these things, and then election, eons past. The beginning of time, the Trinity and the covenant of redemption, all of that happens so far. You know, compared to everything else, it's in the timeline. It's way far. In fact, it's not even timelineable in our ability to understand it. So those 10, so those are logical, again, logical priority versus temporal. Logical time period changes is different for everybody, can be different for everybody. Let's see, I'll back up a tiny bit. When we talk about regeneration preceding faith, that means that before a person can exercise saving faith, before anyone believes in Christ, before the individual exercises his or her will to embrace Christ, God must do something for them and in them for that faith to be exercised. Something is done outside of us to make it even possible, and that is God, and that is regeneration. That act, that gracious act of regeneration, is first in order. We talked a little bit about Luther's statement and his work, Bondage of the Will. Luther saying the surmising. Is that the human beings are incapable of choosing good or achieving salvation through their own willpower. Luther said that human will is not free. It is bound by sin and entirely dependent upon God's grace. And we talked about, I'm going to do a little erasing here. Talked about those two ideas of work, monergism, SM, and synergism. Anybody remember what monergism is? Singular, right? The term, the compound word mono meaning one, and sin or energy, work, and the idea of that singular source of work. We say, we would say, and versus synergism, which means a group or multiple, probably at least two, right? So monergism, something that operates by itself or works alone as a sole active party. And then synergism, cooperative venture, working together two or more parties. And we say monergism along with regeneration, God's Holy Spirit works on a human being without the person's assistance or cooperation. This leads us to, and versus the other, synergism is the more semi-Pelagian or Arminian approach, saying that we have to assert some form of faith to work along with God's grace for our regeneration to take place. Reformed theology says, no, it's all God. It's monergistic. It's all Him that does all of that work. We talked about operative grace. Anybody remember what operative grace is? It's a term we don't use very often. Operative grace, God's sovereign and initial action in salvation, specifically in the conversion of the sinner, is the grace that precedes any human response. It's the sole working of the Holy Spirit in us. Sometimes referred to as prevenient or affectatious grace, and the work is done by the Holy Spirit alone. Cooperative grace would be connected to synergism, that God's grace offers sinners that they may accept or reject it, depending on the sinner's disposition. So monergistic regeneration is exclusively a divine act, God alone. And we talked about the story of Lazarus's resurrection, right? John 11, 38 through 46. Lazarus was dead. He was decomposing. He was in the grave, wrapped up in grave clothes. He had no ability to do anything other than continue to decompose. And that wasn't even him, right? That's just biology. The act of him being resurrected, and some might argue it was actually not resurrected, but resuscitated. He was brought back to life because he did eventually die again at some period of time. Anyway, that act was completely and strictly monergistic. It was all God. Lazarus did nothing to bring about his body being brought back to life. It was all Jesus. It was completely and strictly monergistic. Monergistic regeneration does not describe or involve the whole process of redemption. It is the first step. It is strictly the initial condition or first step of our coming to faith. And we would say, yes, Lazarus did respond. Some might argue, well, Lazarus had to come out of the grave, right? He had to respond positively to that call from Christ to emerge from the grave. It did take some effort on his part to do that. He was not capable of doing any of that while he was dead. None whatsoever. The critical point is that Lazarus did none of these things while he was dead. He did not and he could not respond to the call of Christ while he was dead. He had to be made alive to respond. His resurrection preceded his coming forth from the tomb, and his restoration to life preceded his response. Logical priority. And posed the question, are we utterly dependent on grace for our salvation? I hope by now you know the answer to that. But or the follow-up, or if while we were still in the flesh, still in bondage to sin, still dead in our sin, can we cooperate with grace in such a way that affects our eternal destiny? No. We're dead. We're in the spiritually, we're in the grave, wrapped up, dead. Regeneration is performed by God alone. The sinner is completely passive in receiving that this action, and it's a very good example of operative grace. Any cooperation we display toward God happens only after the work of regeneration has been completed. We do not step out of the tomb of spiritual death. I'm putting my hands up in air quotes in case you're listening to this on the recording. We step out of the tomb of spiritual death as Lazarus did his physical one. Our regeneration is designed to make it not only possible to respond to the call, but to make our response certain. Yes, Lazarus could have remained in that tomb. He could have said, "Hey, I'm alive again." Why would he do that? Why would any of us who were spiritually dead, made spiritually alive, stay where we're at? We do respond at that regeneration. But we first receive that grace of regeneration. When we first do receive the grace of regeneration, we will not and cannot respond to the gospel, unless we first receive that grace of regeneration, we cannot respond to the gospel in a positive way. Regeneration must happen first before there can be any positive response to that faith. In faith. So effectual grace or resistible grace, he changes it because the grace that affects what God intends it to be affecting. The sinner's resistance to regenerative grace cannot thwart the Spirit's purpose. The grace is referred to as irresistible because it's invincible. It cannot be defeated or stopped. The efficacy of regenerating grace lies in itself. We can do nothing to make it effective or ineffective. We are not active agents in our regeneration, as the same with Lazarus and his resuscitation, his resurrection. So as far as the effectual calling, why is it called effectual? In it and by it, God does exactly what he intends, quickening of spiritually dead souls to spiritual life. And the calling, the Holy Spirit's inward, and the calling that we say, the effectual calling, is the inward and secret operation of the soul, the heart of stone turned to the heart of flesh, as talked about in Ezekiel 36:26. We're transformed from death into life, from something that is unfeeling, immobile, cold, and dead, the rock, and morally hardened toward God. Grace of regeneration changes everything. The heart is made alive to the things of God and capable of responding, and it will respond. All right, that kind of does it for our review of last week. Finish up the chapter. We're on page 222, if you're keeping track of in your book. R.C. goes into a talk a little bit about dispensationalism. So I want to open this by being honest and fair. All right? I will not be spending this time defining the theology of dispensationalism. Right off the bat. We're not going there. As that would require at least another session, maybe even two, to get a good understanding, for me to be able to explain it and hopefully get a good understanding myself. But we're going to cover the issue Sproul addresses in this chapter. My intent is not to misrepresent this dispensational view by leaving out or glossing over any specific theological point or points, but merely as a practical matter of limited time. I don't intend to be unfair. I don't intend to skip over something if somebody is of a dispensational belief. Oh, wait a minute. What about that? I'm not skipping it on purpose. We're just trying to handle as much as we can handle this morning. Okay, I encourage you. There is plenty out there for you to draw from showing the differences between dispensational theology and Reformed theology. where they differ and where they are similar or alike. So on page 223, the dispensational view of the Holy Spirit's regeneration. That's kind of what we're focusing on in this chapter because of the main theme of regeneration. The dispensational believer would say the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, but it is possible that nothing really happens to affect change in the person's nature. The dispensational view says you may be regenerated, you may be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but there may be no change in you. Okay? Cooperation is required by the believer to effect real change. So, synergism, right? And because of that, we would have to say that moves them more into the semi-Pelagian camp. Or maybe dead center in the semi-Pelagian camp. Dispensationalism makes it possible for the believer to have received Jesus Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. Some of you may be familiar with the lordship salvation debate. It has gone on for decades and will probably continue on for decades. Again, I'm not going to broach that right now, but we are going to talk about a few of the aspects of it, the problems. Through that, we would say, through Jesus Christ, accepting Jesus Christ as Savior but not as Lord, and through that, the believer should embrace Christ, should embrace, pursue obedience, of Christ, both Christ and receive Christ both as Savior and Lord, but it is possible to only be committed to Him as Savior. The dispensationalists might argue the believer will inevitably come and submit to Christ as Lord, but just not necessarily immediately. The person for a time remains carnal. Remember what carnal, the carne from the Latin flesh, right? That connection, remain fleshy, meaning that you're still living a life of sin. Dispensationalists would appeal to Paul in his writing in Romans 7, talking about the struggle with the flesh that Paul talks about in verses 14 through 25. And would somebody like to read that if they have a Bible? I will pass you the... Jessica, you're
getting there.
Oh, I did write it up. Yeah, Romans 7. I think you're on.
Sorry. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Thank you, Jessica. So this is a rich and deep section of Scripture. And you can see why you might say, well, wait a minute. Paul is saying he doesn't do what he wants to do. Where is Paul in his order salvation, do you think, in this section of Scripture? We have one number eight.
Eight and nine.
Perseverance. Okay, we have an eight and a nine. Anybody else?
8.5.
8.5. Part of the way through. I cannot argue with that. I agree. And this is me saying this, not R.C. Sproul, not anybody else, but I say the fact that Paul knows what is good means that something's changed in him. If he's a reprobate sinner, he doesn't care what's good in God's eyes. He cares what's good in his own eyes. It doesn't say that in the Scripture. This is alluding to a good, a godly good that he doesn't want to do. He knows it, and he knows he falls short. There's much more to be mined, much more to be brought out by this, but I don't think that that is an accurate application of this to say that, oh, Paul's living in carnality. Paul's describing our lives in carnality. I think instead we're saying that, well, the dispensationalists would assert that a person can be completely carnal and regenerate at the same time. The dispensationalist says you can be carnal and regenerate at the same time. On the other hand, the Reformed theology would disagree with that. It's not whether a Christian sins at times or acts in a carnal manner. We know, the Bible shows us several good examples of Christians or people we would say or who are saved who are sinners. King David, Samson, right? The argument would be then, is it possible to be completely carnal and still be a Christian? It would mean that regeneration does not necessarily involve a change in the person's constituent nature. Okay, this logical priority, we've been regenerated, but no real change is seen in us. No change in feeling, no change in loyalty, no change in our minds and how we perceive our own sin, no change about how we conduct ourselves. As if that were possible. The sinner would then continue to be utterly carnal with an unchanged nature. That sin nature is still there, of course, even in the saved, we still are all sinners, but this is different. This is almost a commitment to carnality and not caring about anything else but what we want. That's a life of carnality, being carnal, right? Reformed theology says there is a real change. That is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Once that happens, everything changes in that person. No longer is that person a slave to sin. The person is liberated unto new life, producing the fruit of obedience, otherwise known as the fruit of the Spirit. None of that is possible while you are carnal. Fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, if you want to reference that, 22 through 23. Obedience is not only inevitable after regeneration, it is immediate. We're not perfect. Of course, we're going to continue to sin. Of course, we make mistakes. New believers do a lot of things that are still kind of without having any knowledge that they're ignorant to, that are sinful. But over time, they transform. The Holy Spirit transforms their lives. Obedience is still not perfect. We still sin, and it contributes nothing. That obedience, us being obedient, contributes nothing to our salvation or our justification. Absence of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, points to an absence of regeneration. An unregenerate person is a totally carnal person and is lacking in salvation. Dispensationalists would probably reject the L of limited atonement and probably also reject the I of irresistible grace. I'm on page 225, if you're keeping track. Sproul addresses author Zane C. Hodges and his book, Absolutely Free. I have not read it. I'm only taking this out of what Sproul's review of the content of that book. Sproul states that Zane Hodges states that regeneration is a miracle and that faith precedes regeneration and places dispensationalists in the semi-Pelagian camp. We would probably say from that that it would also appear that the T of total depravity is also, they're not going to accept that one necessarily. Maybe not, but it's a possibility. It assumes that in the assumption that faith precedes regeneration, you must also presume that a not yet regenerate person can exercise saving faith. So to restate the Reform view, regeneration precedes faith because it is a necessary condition for faith. The logical priority versus temporal priority. Logical order. Faith must precede justification, but faith is immediately followed by justification. Again, to us, it happens simultaneously. We do not have faith because we are justified. We are justified because we have faith. Galatians 2:16, Romans 5:1 and 2 make that pretty plain. That faith is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, just to hearken back to those verses that continue to appear. I'm on page 227. To say that the grace of regeneration is irresistible, the grace that is vital to our salvation, is to say that it is sovereign. I'd like to end this chapter with quote from a writing from Burke Parsons, who's also a Ligonier teacher. I really appreciate his teaching. I took this off of the Ligonier website. If you search for Burke Parsons, B-U-R-K-P-A-R-S-O-N-S, and Irresistible Grace, this will probably show up. This is just a portion of his write-up. Irresistible or efficacious grace is not a dry and dusty old doctrine that was invented by curmudgeonly Calvinists. It is, in fact, a glorious biblical doctrine, for without the effectuous work of the Holy Spirit, we would all be without hope in this world and the next. When we come to full understanding of how serious our situation is as fallen human beings, our perspective on these doctrines changes dramatically. If we view fallen man as merely disabled or sick, we will never understand the full riches of God's grace. When we see ourselves as God sees us, however, the truth of the matter is sobering. When we realize that we were spiritually stillborn, rebels against the Almighty and Most High Holy God, the Creator of heaven and earth, wicked to our core, we will not have any overinflated sense of our own goodness or our own abilities. We will not delude ourselves into thinking that God chose us because of some innate goodness within us. We will not flatter ourselves in thinking that we are saved because we made the first move to come to God. On the contrary, we fall down on our knees and thank God every day for His amazing grace. We thank God that He came to our tomb when we were dead and helpless in sin and cried out to us, "Come forth." We will thank Him for giving us new life, for turning our wills from evil, for granting us faith and repentance, for bringing us out of the tomb and loosing us from the burial clothes in which we were bound. If we walked out of the tomb, it was not because of any power in us. It was not because we made a decision for Christ. Rather, it was solely because of the irresistible grace of God, the sovereign and mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, who gave us new life. When we finally learn this, we will, with Calvin and our Reformed forefathers, ascribe all glory to God alone for our salvation. Believe it or not, I'm done. And there's even a little bit of time for questions. If you choose, again, the note cards are back on the table. If you think of something later that comes up, or you're rereading the chapter, or something else doesn't make sense, feel free to fill out a card and I will get them, although the next 3 weeks I won't be responding to them. We'll collect anything that you might send in. You have a couple weeks to read chapter 10, the final chapter, Perseverance of the Saints. And we will be getting to that in August, but I know it will be an awesome time with Bob over the next couple weeks, and then Fikret on the third week from today. So I hope you can still find time in your schedule and get up a little bit earlier and make it out for those sessions of the Equipping Hour. Why don't I pray and we'll then dismiss for the rest of our service. Father, we are thankful again for your grace and your mercy, for bringing us alive, making us alive. Because that was necessary for us to do to respond in any way whatsoever to your grace extended to us, to the faith given to us. And we are so thankful for that salvation, so thankful for your continued sanctification in our lives. We pray that you would give us strength to overcome temptation and instead give us the focus and the Holy Spirit's control to be obedient to your word. All for your glory. And in your Son's name we pray all of this. Amen. Thank you all.